Blog Talk Radio.
Into the book of Romans. While Bill's warning all of you that you had better have some paper and pencil to write with handy. This teacher is great at looking at the Bible through history, geography, and it's the Word of God. So many times we read things in the Bible and just go right over the top of it to get to what we see is the next story that we can relate to. But if you look at the relationship between mankind and God as a love story, you find that just like your love relationship with a spouse or even with your parents, this is a little thing to overcome called our will. You have to understand the perimeters of what is proper behavior and what is not allowed as improper behavior in a relationship. The biggest factor is to have a desire to please and an understanding of the process of learning about the other person. Each relationship has different wants, needs, expectations to become a healthy relationship of love and respect. The same applies to living for God. Tonight, this teacher does a fantastic job of getting you to see the value in Scripture that may have been lost to you before. And as always, we look forward to your comments or questions at the end of the show. Just push the number 1 on your phone, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number before placing you on the air. And now let's have a listen.
Well, welcome, everyone. We're going in today at Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, or Romans. Romans is perhaps the most important book in the entire Bible. St. John Chrysostom, who lived from 347 to 407 AD, said that he had Romans read to him twice a week for his entire adult life. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the British poet, said that Romans is the most profound work that exists. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great Bible teachers of the 20th century, taught a class on Friday evenings at Westminster Chapel in England, and he began a study of Romans in October 1955, and he concluded it in March 1968, 13 years through Romans. And upon concluding his teaching, he said he had just scratched the surface. Romans is not the first epistle written by Paul. Paul writes Romans in AD 57. In AD 57, Paul was at the end of his third missionary journey. He was in Ephesus, and he wrote this epistle to the church at Rome, and he tells us in chapter 1 that he has not yet been to Rome. He's looking forward to finally getting to Rome, and in all these years, all of his travel, 3 missionary journeys, he had never yet been to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. But he's looking forward to it, he says. And that brings us to a question. How did the church at Rome get started? If Paul never went there to found a church, if Peter never went there and founded the church, and he didn't, we'll see, how did the church begin? Well, we might recall over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, AD 32. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, the apostles, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and came down to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Why? Because it's a pilgrimage festival, and Jews from all over the Roman world came to Jerusalem for the festival. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they said, "Are not all these men speaking Galileans?" Their native language would be Aramaic, with a northern Galilee dialect. Aren't they Galileans? How is it then that each one of us hears him speaking in our own language? That is, the apostles were speaking in Aramaic, but other people heard them in Greek, in Latin, in all these different languages. Now that's the gift of tongues, let me tell you. And where are these people from? Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, that is, from all over the Mediterranean world, people have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost in AD 32. And you had people there from Rome. At which point, Peter gets up and preaches his first sermon. And we covered that when we looked at the book of Acts. At the end of Peter's sermon, we read verse 41 of chapter 2 in Acts. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So of those people from all over the Roman Empire who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost AD 32 and heard Peter speak, about 3,000 became believers that day. And we have to presume that there were many from Rome who became believers on that day. And they stay in Jerusalem. Remember down in verse 42. Those who became believers form the church. This is the birth of the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he needed. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, and so on. And we noted at the time, when we studied this, that this is not an economic model for church life. This is all these people from all over the Roman Empire who have been to Jerusalem for Pentecost, who become believers. They are right in the midst of an extraordinary history-changing event, and they had planned on being there for 1 week. It's a week-long festival. But with the events that took place, they're going to stay for a while, and indeed they do. They stay, they pool their resources to be able to stay, and they continue on until Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, Saul was leading that persecution against Stephen. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And the church at Jerusalem includes all those people from all over the Roman Empire who had become believers and who had stayed after Pentecost, pooling their resources to enable themselves to do that. But now, after this great persecution breaks out, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. That is, they all headed north on the Via Maris or the King's Highway to Damascus and back out into the Roman world. They all go home. They leave Jerusalem and they go back to their homes once the persecution begins. And we must imagine that there were many from Rome who were there in AD 32, who witnessed the birth of the church, who were part of the early church itself, that once the persecution breaks out, those folks from Rome head back to Rome. And when they get to Rome, what do? They form a Christian community in Rome. We meet two people from that community in the book of Acts when Paul was in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila. They're from Rome. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, Paul will say, by the way, say hello to a number of folks I know in Rome, Priscilla and Aquila among them, those he met in Corinth. And the church in Rome, we read in Romans 16, the church in Rome, met at their house. So a church forms made up of these people who were in Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost, who took the gospel back to Rome, and they form a community. And from that time, AD 32, all the way up until Paul finally gets there in AD 60, courtesy of the Roman government and a shipwreck in Malta, when Paul finally gets there, that church in Rome has been growing for what? 25, nearly 30 years. It's been growing and maturing. When Paul writes to the church at Rome in AD 57, he says, "Your faith is known all over the empire." So that church has taken hold and grown and become a significant church in the Roman Empire, and not a single apostle has been there yet. I think that's an amazing thing. Well, we identify Peter with the church at Rome, and when is it that Peter gets to Rome? Well, we read in Acts chapter 12, Peter is in prison. And in Acts chapter 12, he's going to be put to death the next day. All the believers have gathered at the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. Remember, that was the safe house where everyone would go in times of trouble. And they're all praying for Peter. And we read in Acts chapter 12 that an angel breaks Peter out of jail that night and leads him out. As it's almost like a dream. The guards are just catatonic. The gates and doors open all by themselves as Peter follows this angel out. And finally, down at the end of the street, the angel disappears and Peter's there all by himself in the dark. And then he hears the sirens. Yell, jailbreak. And Peter scampers off into the night. And where does he go? To the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. He knows where to go in times of trouble, and indeed that's where the others have gathered. He goes to the home of Mary, mother of Mark, and knocks on the door, and there's a delightful scene in which a servant girl named Rhoda opens the door, sees Peter, and slams the door closed and says, "I've just seen a ghost, the ghost of Peter." And meanwhile, Peter's outside knocking on the door, "Open the door, please." And they let him in. And he tells them everything that happened. And then Peter leaves Jerusalem because there is an APB out for him, and everybody in Jerusalem, all the authorities, are looking for him. Peter leaves Jerusalem. That happens in AD 42. AD 42. We find after Paul's second missionary journey, which he spends the majority of it in Corinth, AD 50 to 52. He's in Corinth for 18 months of that two-year period. That Paul leaves Corinth. He heads for Ephesus, where he transfers to another ship, and then he makes his way to Jerusalem and back home. That is in 52. In 54, Paul goes to Ephesus, where he will spend most of his three-year period of the third missionary journey, 54 to 57. While Paul is in Ephesus, a delegation from Chloe's household in Corinth arrives in Ephesus, and they say to Paul, "We are having terrible troubles in Corinth." Paul said, "For example." And they said, "Well, there are factions and divisions developing in our church. There are lawsuits among believers, and there is rampant sexual immorality, the kind that would make a cult prostitute blush." Factions and divisions. People are saying, "We follow Paul. He was our founder. We follow him." Others were saying, "We follow Peter." And still others, "We follow Apollos," another very popular preacher of the time. The people in Corinth could not form a faction around Peter and follow Peter unless Peter had been there and they heard him speak. And he's not there prior to Paul, and he's not there while Paul is there. So Peter must have gone to Corinth sometime after 52, but before 54. And a group has formed around him that are following Peter now. So 52 to 54, Peter was in Corinth for certain. Where else was he? I don't know. But in AD 50, he was in Jerusalem at the council of Jerusalem, when they decided about the issue about Gentiles having or having not to follow the Mosaic law, Peter spoke at that meeting. So he was in that meeting in AD 50. He shows up in Corinth sometime between 52 and 54, and we're told by the ancient historian Lactantius, who lived from 240 to 320 AD, that Peter arrives in Rome sometime during the reign of Nero. Nero was king from 54 to 68. Now, 54 to 68. So we know Peter was in Jerusalem in 50. We know he was in Corinth sometime between 52 and 54. And we know that he arrives in Rome sometime between 54 and 68. But Paul writes Romans in 57, right? So follow our time. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says, "Say hello to all these folks I know in Rome." He mentions 29 people by name, a third of whom are women who have leadership roles in that church, and Peter is not mentioned. Well, clearly, Paul and Peter are quite good friends, and if Peter had been in Rome in AD 57, Paul would have said, by the way, say hello to Peter too, and he doesn't mention him in chapter 16. So that pushes us up to 58. Later, Paul does go to Rome, courtesy of the Roman Empire, when he appeals his case to Rome from Caesarea, and he's put on board a ship and sent to Rome. All the adventures happen on the way. He's shipwrecked in Malta, but he arrives in Rome in AD 60, and we read at the end of Acts, he spent two whole years in his own rented house, free to come and go, awaiting his hearing. So he was not a prisoner at that period in Rome. He was living in his own rented house, free to come and go. It was a legal process that he had initiated, and he is waiting for his case to come up. But 2 years in Rome, 60 to 62, and he never mentions Peter at all, which again suggests to me that Peter was not yet there. Paul leaves Rome in 62, and he will be back in prison in 68. So I would guess that Peter arrives in Rome during the reign of Nero, sometime after AD 62, but before 68. Because in 68, the great persecution under Nero began in 64. Paul and Peter are both caught up in the net, and they are both tried, convicted, and executed in 68. So if we play out the timeline, and I think it's quite clear when we put all the pieces together, that Peter arrives in Rome sometime between after 62 but before 68, at which time he becomes the leader of that church in Rome. Mark will be there with him during that period, and Mark will write his gospel sometime during that period as well, the 62 to 68 period. So all the pieces come together quite nicely. But we see that Rome, a church had formed in Rome, probably from those believers from Rome who were in Jerusalem on the first Pentecost. They form the church, it grows, and now its faith is becoming known everywhere. And Paul decides in 57, when he is in his final year at Ephesus, to write an epistle to the church at Rome. I say epistle deliberately. Technically, there's a difference between an epistle and a letter. An epistle is a formal correspondence written to a group of people meant to be shared with that group. It is a formal correspondence meant to be read aloud to a community. A letter is a private correspondence between one person and another and meant to stay private. So that's the technical difference, and I'll maintain that difference just for precision's sake. So Romans is an epistle, but it's not the first epistle Paul writes. By all means, Paul writes two epistles to the church in Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He writes an epistle to the churches, plural, in Galatia. These are all back in the early 50s. So there are other writings of Paul's that precede Romans. But Romans sits in the number one position of Paul's epistles and letters. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans is the first of the epistles in order. The reason for that is it's in order of importance. Much as with the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets, Isaiah is not the earliest of the writing prophets. Joel is probably the earliest, but Isaiah is in the position of primary importance because what Isaiah says in his book lays the foundation for everything else. If we understand Isaiah, all the other prophets, even if they've written before Isaiah, all the other prophets are built on that foundation. Not the foundation of the actual writing, but the way of thinking. And Isaiah is a very comprehensive book that lays out prophecy in a comprehensive manner. If we understand Isaiah, we can understand the other prophets as well. So it's there in order of importance, position number one. Romans is in order of Paul's epistles, number one, for the same reason. It is foundational. Foundational. Paul will state a thesis in Romans, and he will go on to formally argue that thesis, and what he says in Romans is presupposed in everything he wrote before and certainly in everything he wrote afterward. It's a comprehensive, systematic analysis of what I would call the dynamic of salvation. And if we understand Romans, all the other epistles and letters fall into place, even those written before, plus those after. So Romans is in that position of importance as an epistle. Romans, you know, Paul defined over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul defines the gospel. And we looked at that on other occasions. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, addresses all of the problems they're having. All these issues of factions and divisions and sexual immorality and lawsuits among believers. And he says, you know, the very fact that these issues are of primary importance in your community is empirical evidence that you are immature, you're a bunch of big babies, and why don't you grow up? And at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul takes them back to the gospel, to the foundation, and said, forget about these other things. Focus on the foundation. Focus on what's important. And what's important is the gospel. You know, that I preached, that you believed, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are saved. That gospel. And Paul defines the gospel not as a theology, not as a social system, not as a moral and ethical system, but the gospel is a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he did. That's the gospel. And in Romans, Paul then addresses how we, in his day, or ours 2,000 years later, how we appropriate who Christ is and what he did. Christ is who he was and did what he did 2,000 years ago. So how do we take hold of that and make what he did and who he is, make that our own? What's the dynamic of appropriating who Christ is and what he did? And that's what Paul will work out in Romans, how we appropriate who Christ is and what he did. And Paul will say, we appropriate it by grace through faith. And that will be Paul's great thesis that he will argue in a formal, systematic fashion in Romans. So, Paul will state his thesis and then argue it. And he will do so in a very formal way. Romans is a carefully organized work using what's called in Greek rhetoric the scholastic diatribe form. If you were to find a book on classical Greek rhetoric, one mode of rhetoric is argumentation. And there are a variety of ways to present and structure an argument. And the scholastic diatribe is one of those ways of presenting and structuring an argument. And Paul will use that structure perfectly in Romans. There are many ways we can approach Romans. I've heard Romans taught from a theological perspective. I've heard Romans taught from a pastoral perspective. I've heard Romans taught from a devotional perspective. But I think we can understand Romans the best if we approach it in the way Paul wrote it. Paul had in mind an architecture, a structure for his argument, and if we discern what that structure is and work our way through the structure following his thought pattern, then we'll have a pretty good understanding of what he's doing. And that's what I would propose that we do with Romans. Having a structure for an argument is a very good thing. It provides, it sets expectations in the reader's or listener's mind for what is coming next and allows us to follow and understand the game. That's true for lots of things. Think, for example, I'm doing a course right now through a teaching company on Beethoven's sonatas. I just finished one, a 24-lecture course on Beethoven's symphonies. And Robert Greenberg teaches those courses. Excellent teacher, really very good courses. And he noted in Beethoven's sonatas, Beethoven didn't invent the sonata form. It was around for a long time. It's part of the classical era, of Viennese classicism. And it is a very set structure for developing a musical theme. And introducing the theme, developing the theme, recapitulating the theme. It has a very formal set structure to work through. And what Beethoven does is take that structure and then he pushes the boundaries. He does things unexpected. But what he does that's unexpected, but is so striking, would not be striking unless we understood what the structure was supposed to be to begin with. If we didn't know, it would just be sound. It wouldn't have meaning the way it does. So structure gives meaning. Breaking structure gives meaning too, but you have to know the structure that you broke in order to understand the meaning. Music is like that. Sports are like that. Think of baseball, for example. If you took someone to a Padres game and they had never seen a baseball game before, they were from another country, another culture, and knew absolutely nothing about baseball. They knew about baseball what I know about, rugby. You know, I could watch a rugby game. I wouldn't have a clue what's going on. I could enjoy the action, but I wouldn't know. I wouldn't know the game. I wouldn't understand the nuances of the game, certainly. But think of a baseball game. And you're a person sitting there, and you have never seen a baseball game before. And you're watching. And there's a whole lot of standing around, right? A lot of standing around. And then someone comes up to bat, a ball gets thrown at him, he swings at it and misses. And then somebody runs from second to third. Wait a minute, why did you do that? Well, if you explain to the person, in a baseball game, there are it's divided into nine segments, nine innings. And each inning, a team comes up to bat. And each time a person comes up to bat, he has an opportunity to hit the ball. If he misses the ball three times, he's out and another person comes up. If he hits the ball, he runs to first base. And if he can, to second and to third. But if the people in the field get the ball and throw it to first or second or third before he gets there, he's out. So that's kind of the basic structure of the whole thing. But then think of the nuances. Think of the nuances of are you going to swing and hit the ball out of the park? Or are you going to hit a placed ground ball to left field in order to advance your man from first to second base? Are you going to steal second to third? Is the pitcher going to throw a fastball, a curveball? What's the strategy involved in all this, given where players are? And you get into all the nuances of it. But it's all within a very well-defined structure. You don't break the structure. And you can't understand the game unless you understand the structure. It's the same thing with a symphony, with a sonata, with a baseball game, or with Romans, with an argument. If we understand the structure, we know how the game is played, and we can follow it. So, here's the structure of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. It's a nine-part structure. Part one, the introduction. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. Introduction. Roman numeral 1, introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. In which Paul introduces himself and says hello. Then, part 2, Roman numeral 2. The thesis statement. The thesis statement. T-H-E-S-I-S. It's the central idea, the central proposition that Paul puts forward. All the rest of Romans will be supporting and arguing that central idea. The thesis statement will span chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 1, 16 and 17, the thesis statement. Part 3, Roman numeral 3, is demonstration by antithesis. A-N-T-I-T-H-E-S-I-S. Demonstration by antithesis. And it will span chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. Part 4, Roman numeral 4, demonstration of thesis by example. I'm sorry, that's not correct. Part 4, thesis restated. My page had fallen out of the Bible. Thesis restated. Part 4 is chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 38. 3:21 through 38. Part 5, demonstration of thesis by example. So we've had an introduction, the thesis statement, the demonstration of the thesis by antithesis, the opposite, the thesis restated, and now demonstration of the thesis by example, positive. And that will span chapter 4, verse 1 through 25. 4, 1 through 25. Part 6, exposition of the thesis. We're going to expose the thesis. We're going to shine a light on the thesis. Chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 21. Part 6, exposition of thesis, chapter 5, 1 through 21. Part 7. At this point, through the first six movements, we have stated our thesis, demonstrated it by example, restated it, demonstrated it by antithesis, restated it, demonstrated it by example. We have illuminated it. And at this point, we've got that thesis locked down pretty tightly. Five chapters into our book, six movements within our argument. The thesis is solid. However, there may be someone who says, well, if indeed this is your thesis, what about X, Y, and Z? There are natural objections to the thesis. So beginning in chapter 6 with part 7, Roman numeral 7, Paul anticipates objections to his thesis. So Paul is going to get there before us and say, now you may ask, what about A, what about B, what about C, and so on. So Paul will anticipate our objections to the thesis and then answer those objections before we have the opportunity to raise the question. And that will span chapter 6, verse 1 through 11, verse 36. Through 11, verse 36. Roman numeral 8 are the practical implications of the thesis. We've stated the thesis, we've argued it in a formal fashion, we have anticipated objections to it, and now, what are the practical implications for your day-to-day life in Christ? So part 8, practical implications of the thesis, chapter 12, verse 1, through 15, verse 13. And then finally, Roman numeral 9, the conclusion, or the call to action. Now that you understand the thesis, now that it's locked solidly in place, now that you understand the implications, what are you going to do about it? The conclusion. Chapter 15, verse 14, through 16, verse 27. So, Romans is a formal argument using the structure of a scholastic diatribe to support Paul's thesis. Turn over now to Romans chapter 1, the introduction. And Paul begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God. That word power in Greek, and the whole letter is written in Greek, that word power is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. It's an explosive power. He has been declared Son of God, and it is like a cosmic blast that spreads across the whole universe. Paul then goes on to state his thesis. How is it that we appropriate who Christ is and what he did and take it and apply it to ourselves? Paul's thesis, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here it is. I highlighted my two verses in pink. I underlined them. I drew brackets beside them, and I put asterisks all around it. This is the central idea. I am not ashamed of the gospel being the personal work of Christ, because it is the power of God. There's that word power again, dunamis, dynamite. It is explosive for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel, the personal work of Christ, is the explosive power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, in the person of Christ, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, start to finish and beginning to end. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written in the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. What Paul is saying is that who Christ is and what he did, we appropriate who he is and what he did by grace through faith. Period. First to last, start to finish. And then he will go on to argue this statement in a very formal way. We are saved by grace through faith. Now, we could, if we chose, like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, explore the book of Romans for the next 13 years, just scratching the surface in the process. But what I'd like to do is drop back to an analogy and tell a story about it. And many of you, if not most, have heard this story before, but I think it makes for a very good analogy of the dynamic of salvation. All of us, every single one of us, is born into a condition of sin, a condition of alienation and separation from God that manifests itself in outward sinful behavior. What is it then we have to do to go to hell? Absolutely nothing. Keep right on living. That's where you're going. If you turn over to the Gospel according to John in chapter 3, John chapter 3, at verse 36, we read, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Fair enough. Simple enough statement. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why? Because God will punish him for rejecting the Son? No. For God's wrath remains on him, where it was from the moment he drew his first breath. Paul will tell us that we are by nature the object of God's wrath. We are born into a world in a condition of sin. And in a condition of sin, we are by nature the object of God's wrath. And what do we have to do to spend eternity apart from God? Nothing. We're already apart from God. Just keep right on living. That's what you're going to do. You will step into eternity apart from God, which is the very definition of hell. So we're born into that condition, and there's not a darn thing we can do about it. Paul will tell us in Romans that we are dead in trespass and sin. And if you're dead, you can't decide, I'm going to do something about this. I don't like being dead. No, when you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing we can do about it. So, left to our own devices, that's it. Left to our own devices, God's wrath remains on us. However, in God's plan, he provides the grace that awakens us to his presence. He provides the grace that here we are dead in trespass and sin. Suddenly, at some moment in time, for some reason we don't understand at all, we suddenly open our eyes and take notice. We have an interest in him. And that interest draws us toward him. We want to get to know him. And as we get to know him, we begin to believe in him. And as we continue believing in him, we come to trust him. That's how a relationship with God works. He initiates the relationship by providing sufficient grace that we might awaken to him and be drawn to him. And then we move through that process of getting to know him, getting to believe him, and getting to trust him. It's that way with God. It's that way with another person. Every relationship works in the same way. And the story that I've told so often in class, and I've seen so often in class, is people come to class every week and sit for 2 hours for 7 years. And I found at our last graduation, our class graduated along with the Tuesday night class at St. Therese, and we graduated maybe 500 people, 500 some people that night, all of whom were in class together for 7 years every week, and most people didn't know anyone else's name except the people they were sitting around in class. They have a clue who people were. Well, here you are in class, and I've seen this quite often in class. You come to class, and people tend to sit in the very same spot. I know Ralph's going to be sitting right there, second row on that side in this class. On the Wednesday night class, he's over on the right-hand side on the left-hand portion. And everybody sits in the very same place all the time. And, you know, we come to church, we sit in our own pew. Oh, wait, that didn't sound right, did it? But they're all, and you don't know, you have no idea who that person is in the back left, two in, three rows from the back. You never even knew they were there. You know, you hear people on the break go outside and you meet this person, you never saw them before, and you say, oh, are you new to class? No, I've been coming here for 6 years. Oh, sorry. You know? And you never noticed. You never knew. You were unaware. You never took note at all. But standing out there on the break, you do take note. And you think, and you talk, you have a little conversation. My, nice fellow. And you come back in, you sit where you normally sit, and you think, that was a nice conversation. So the next week, as you're getting ready to come to class, you think to yourself, I wonder what wonder if that fellow will be here. What was his name? Jim. I wonder if Jim will be here tonight. So you show up a little bit early. And when you pull in the parking lot, you sort of look around. And sure enough, there he is. So you get out of the car and you go over and talk and you have a conversation before class. And before you know it, I notice that you're no longer sitting on my left, third row up from the back, second in. Now the two of you are sitting together up here in the front. I notice when that happens, right? We have had several people spend their honeymoon with us on our tours. They met in class. And you notice these kind of things. Well, after class, maybe you go out and you have a nice glass of wine and you talk. And then on the weekend, you go out to dinner. And so the relationship develops. You come to know that person. And how do you know them? You listen to them. You talk to them. You get to know their friends. You have friends over for a dinner party and you all get to know each other. And you come to know him. And as you come to know him and spend more time with him and know him in an ever deeper fashion, you come to believe in him. I believe him when he says X. I believe in who he is. I believe in his hopes and dreams. I believe in how he feels about things. And as you come to believe him, you come to trust him. At some point, well, you let him dog sit for you, you know. But, you know, you come to trust him. And you come to trust him with your very life. And at some point, when you get there to that position of trust, at some point at a nice dinner one night where everything's all, you know, the tablecloth and the flowers and the nice wine. And at some point in that dinner, he reaches across the table and takes your hand and he says, I've been looking for you all my life. Would you spend your life with me? And now you have a decision to make. You can say, you can think to yourself, no, been there, done that twice. Not going to do it again. Or you could say, you know, I've been looking for you all my life too. And yes, I would love to spend my life with you. Well, I'll be darned. Then you set the date, and one Saturday morning at 11:30, you arrive at the church, and right at noon, you walk down the aisle, and he walks out, and with the pastor there, right in front of God and everybody and your friends, you give your lives to each other. At 11:30, you walked in the church, me. At 12:30, you walked out, us. You have changed your position from you to us. And off you go on a nice honeymoon to Tahiti, and you spend a couple of weeks. But eventually, you have to come back home, get up in the morning, brush your teeth, and go to work. You have to start living a life in that relationship. A real life, where you have breakfast and dinner and work and problems and bills and buying a new car and doing all the things that you do in the normal course of life. It's exactly the same way with God. We're born in that condition of sin. We have no desire for God, no capacity for God, no interest in God, whatever. But one day, at just the right time, he provides sufficient grace. And that grace is like, well, we call it with people, chemistry or falling in love. What triggers that? You didn't know that person sitting in the back. You didn't even know they existed. But then suddenly you were aware of them and drawn toward them. Well, that's falling in love. And grace is the same thing. God provides the grace that awakens you to his presence and you want to get to know him. You're drawn toward him. And getting to know him, you listen to him through his word. You talk to him through prayer. And you get to know his friends, the family of God, the church. He said, when two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. So we get to know him in many different fashions. And as we get to know him and come to believe him, at some point, we trust him. And when we get to that point where we trust him, he'll reach across the table and take your hand, and he'll say, I've been looking for you all your life. Would you spend eternity with me? And now you have the very same choice. You can say, well, I know some people who have done that. You know, Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, was not a Christian. His wife was. And Mark Twain said, I would have been a Christian, except I knew too many of them. You know? So you can say, well, no, I know too many of those people. And I don't want to end up being weird and going to Bible studies on Thursday morning and things. No, thank you. Or you can say, I've been looking for you all my life too. And yes, I would love to spend eternity with you. And then you take his hand and you step into the family of God. And once in the family of God, you have to get up in the morning, brush your teeth, go to work. You have to begin to live a life in the family of God. You have to begin to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So Paul will argue that we are born dead in trespass and sin. God provides the grace that awakens us to his presence. We move into the family of God by that grace through faith. And then we live in the family of God by a life of our faith expressing itself in love and action and good work. A life that makes Christ proud of us, not that disgraces him. So there's no argument here about between faith and works. Do we get into the family of God by our faith or by our good works? No, we get in the family of God by the grace that God provides and our response in faith. We live in the family of God by a life of active love or a life of good works. It's as simple as that. And you know, all the theological debate, all the the crises of the Reformation and all that's been resolved. And I think if we look at salvation not as a reward for good behavior or the good deeds outweigh the bad, or vice versa. Rather, we look at salvation as choosing to enter into that relationship with God through Christ or not, and if we do choose to do so, then living a life that honors that relationship. It's that simple. And I think the analogy of falling in love and getting married and living a life is a darn good one, because after all, Christ himself tells us that the church is his bride. And we are the church. So the analogy works perfectly. Well, we could spend 13 years studying Romans like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did, or take the analogy as our starting point and move into Romans ourselves.
Well, this has been a look into the book of Romans. Blog Talk Mom?
Well, good evening, Sister Starla and Wild Bill. This is my, I know I say this so often, but this is my favorite. I love it. It's exactly what I believe. It is so perfect. I wasn't aware of so many of the details when AD 32 through AD 68. I made me a timeline though, Sister Starla. You and I like that. Draw that picture out, don't we, when he starts giving all that information. It's fascinating. Is there any particular part of it stood out to you, this particular one?
Oh, man, there's so much information. I don't know. I really enjoyed it. It was just, he is such an awesome, awesome teacher.
He certainly is, and I sure, he does. It's just, you and Wild Bill have blessed the family and everybody else by bringing this out, because I know you put a lot of prayer and effort into it. And it's, like you said, it's just information. He said you better have your pencil and paper. You did. And I'm really glad you said that, because at that moment I did. And the way that he teaches it makes it so easy to structure your outline, doesn't it?
Yes.
And I love that. I really, really love that. I learn I mean, I like anyone that listens to a spontaneous preaching, teaching, whatever, I don't think they call it extemporaneous, you can be blessed by the feeling of the Spirit, the witness of what the person says. But this type of teaching is so solid. It does something, reaffirms the things you already believe, and then gives you more detail about those things. And it's just very, very excellent. I don't think I've ever quite saw the way that the church in Jerusalem, all of a sudden, you know, the persecution, like you said, began, and then the people had to scatter, and they went back to their own places, and with 3,000 of them were baptized. So, I mean, can you imagine how many there were all together that went back? And there was really, there wasn't enough disciples, and there wasn't enough, it was the Holy Ghost that went with them, that gave them power, filled them with dynamite power that they could go back and establish an absolute Christian church and begin. And then Paul had the opportunity to go to them. I didn't ever see the way that, of course, I love structure, as you know, with Psalms 119. I can't get by a whole program without at least saying that one time. But I did write down the different parts of how the thesis was explained, how Paul approached it and then brought it to a close. And I'm going to go back through it. I'm going to try to read Romans before I go to bed, or at least tonight and tomorrow. It was so good. Is Wild Bill going to be able to share anything with us tonight?
Oh, I'm sure he will in a, I'm sure he will in a few minutes.
His part,
I really like the way that
will...
he just... Oh, go ahead.
No, you like the way he does what?
The way that he was describing a relationship with God, like, you know, you would a date or the commitment in your marriage. I don't know. I just thought that was pretty good.
I think it's one of the most perfect ways to observe our relationship with God. Otherwise, it's religion.
Mm-hmm.
It's joining a club. It's being part of the, which is not, I'm not saying,
yes,
you know, whatever relationship we have is good. But when you fall in love with the Lord, and that's my favorite song that they sing at the church, is falling in love with Jesus. And it's a love. You know, I've studied the part about the garment, that they're the wedding garment. And when he came in and this one person didn't have on the wedding garment, they told him that they were ordered to throw him out. And because the wedding garment was free. It's free. It's grace. I mean, if we will love him, desire him, and reach out and make a relationship, our commitment to the relationship with Almighty God, the grace that draws us to that first awakening, and then the grace that keeps on building our trust and our faith, is just, this was awesome. I think we'll be able to play this again next week. I'm going through it again. I tried to write all the notes down, but I always say I'm going to go back and listen to it, but then I seem like I don't really have the time in the archives, you know, to listen. But that is really an opportunity to do. How do they do that? Just go back to your place?
Yes, and you'll find it, the archives, and you can listen to any of the programs that we've played, and you can download it to any smart device for free.
I need to do that. I need to download those and keep them in a record some way. Although, at 80 years old, I need to quit downloading things. It's hard to keep up with everything, but that is excellent. Excellent day. You know, he used, Sister Starla, that this really stood out to me. you know, if you went to a baseball game or any kind of game, and you didn't know the rules and you didn't know what they were doing, it would be senseless. And then if someone did something that was not correct or not according to the rules, you wouldn't know it because you didn't know what the rules were. And so the Bible, you know, here Paul is going in and writing these epistles, and I like that too, where he made the difference between the epistle and letters, to help them. It's to help them understand what, you know, what all of this fits into place. And then, like you said, I love that part where fall in love with him. You know, agree that he is, you know, love him with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength. And, you know, that's not easy. I mean, because we're in a world that takes up our time, our finances, our energies, our entertainment. It's the world. Even though it's, some of it's more geared towards God than others, it's our, in him. You know, we've got to live and move and have our being in him. That's my prayer every morning, is that, Lord, I want you. I want to live in you. I want to move. I want to have my being in you. But I don't have 5 children playing, going to school. You know what I mean? I'm very blessed at this time in my life that I just sometimes I think, my, to have a full-time job, and I know you work around the clock, and so does Wild Bill. So I really admire you deeply for the time that you spend on this program and in the work of the Lord. So I'm going to hush in case Wild Bill's there.
Okay. Yes, we have Wild Bill with us. Wild Bill?
Yeah, I was really enjoying everything you guys had to say. When I listened to it the first time, I actually went through it immediately and went through it again. It's the timeline of how he fits everything together, the structure of how he laid this out. It's amazing to me. You know, he brought up the thing that you mentioned, Blog Talk Mom, about, you know, understanding the basic rules of baseball, but then there's all these little intricacies, I can't even get the word out, that goes along with that, that just all of a sudden, like, well, why did they do that? That's, you know, it's why did they run from this base to base? Why, you know, when all of a sudden this guy missed swinging it with the bat, he missed it. You know, why is this guy advancing? And, you know, it's just all these things that you just, there's just so many different parts of it. And it's the same thing with relationships. I love where God said that it's not if I fall, but when I fall, that you can find that he's faithful. And it's the same thing in a relationship. God's not sitting there looking with this button to zap you with a lightning bolt as soon as you mess up. That's not who God is. He loves us, and he's encouraging us. He's got his word and all these examples. And as the song was there at the first, he gave us the Holy Ghost so we could have power in our life, overcoming power in our life. You know, so the things that come along, now you may mess up once or twice. You may fall down. But hey, guess what? All you got to do is repent. And just go from there. You don't have to go back to the beginning and the whole thing. And the structure he used, like with baseball, is so clear. When you go back to the New Testament church where it started in Acts, there was a distinct formula of what happened there. People were praying. It's clear that they were one mind, one accord. The Holy Ghost fell. And then what? Peter tells them that they got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then it talks about 3,000 more were added to the church that day. Well, those to believe means that you had to believe what Peter said was the New Testament plan of salvation that was laid out right there. No variation to that. The basics of what it was that was there, that is what that you see that's laid out in Acts chapter 2 and starting around 38 and going on down. And you can see that even those people that came in, the 3,000, they were all baptized. And it's not that there's power in, I mean, if you look at me, I'm not covered in blood that you can see. But it's a faith thing that I have to believe that the blood of Jesus covered my sins. And it's activated to where it separates sins from me. But then in the name of Jesus, water baptism, where you keep leading a brazen laver, when you look at the tabernacle plan, you couldn't tell where the water and the blood separated. But when you can understand that this is all there together, it's like a catalyst for a chemical thing that's beyond even our understanding of how God laid this all out for a purpose. It's not just something to do to just like abracadabra, wowie kazow, you know, something like that. It's not magic. It's one of those things you just have to believe what he said, that grace through faith. People take that and make it into something. It's not what grace means, unmerited faith. I deserved death. The curse of sin was on all of us from the Garden of Eden all the way down, and we talked about it before. We were just paying the interest with these sacrifices of blood of goats and sheep and ox and doves and all these things that were there for sacrifice. It was just paying the interest. Jesus paid the price. That's the good news. That's the gospel. I had a debt I couldn't owe. God manifested himself in flesh, and where they were looking for a Messiah to come, like from the tribe of Judas, to separate Israel to where they wouldn't be under the foot of all these other people, no, he became the sacrificial lamb. The part where he comes back as a lion is later, but that love thing is real important because he's not looking to cast you out. He's looking these other things that are there to encourage you, and as you read the epistles and things that were written after the book of Acts, it's real clear to understand the formula, the basic structure of what it is for salvation never changed. You don't read any place in the Bible after the book of Acts that there was another dispensation of what you had to have faith in and believe came along. Matter of fact, the Bible says, he that believeth in is baptized. Not just going out and getting baptized in water. They had baptism all along. They had all kinds of cleansing rituals, you know, all through the Bible. But when you understand that it's the basic formula is there, and then the little intricacies of things of the people going back and remembering the old things from law and trying to go back into those things and then trying to water down what it was to be of this world but not of this world, to be separated from this world, to live in this world but not be of this world, and to understand the spiritual dynamics of the battle that's taking place, that's what you read about after this. That's where you get to understand about how a runner can advance from one base to another. You don't see that in the basic rules with there. No place in the Bible can you show me anywhere where it changed the plan of what we were supposed to do from the book of Acts. Nowhere. It's not in the Bible anywhere. And so if you understood the basics of the game, what these people did, they were all there, 3,000 people, and they were adding to the church daily. It wasn't just 3,000. They were adding to the church daily. This thing had power, and it was changing people's lives, and they were seeking after it. And it was something that I love emotion because it can lead you to be closer to God. But emotion in itself is here today and gone tomorrow. But emotion added with the power of the Holy Ghost, that'll keep you. That'll put you on a foundation where you're not going to stray. You're not going to be, you know, wondering about all these other things there, because it will, if you will allow it, just like a love relationship, it will lead and guide you into all truth. Do I do things that sometimes my wife wishes she could unscrew my head and look and see if I had a brain? Sure. Do I do things sometimes that she wishes that she had never met me? I'm sure. But then there's other days that she sits there and she sees things that where she can complete me, and she sees how I can complete her, and the love relationship is there. And it's all part of the process. When you really stop and understand that, it's a love thing. It's not a God sitting up there, I just can't wait to judge you. I'm going to throw a lightning bolt up here and cast you into hell, and every time something bad comes into your life, it's judgment. No. No, sometimes the fire's got to be there to purify us a little bit, to let us understand the difference of what we're self-aware of within ourselves, to all of a sudden get a vision of who Jesus is and what he wants us to be, and then change our self-awareness due to a new self-reflection of looking at him. Just like it was with the, you know, working the silver and everything, when it was time to take it out of the fire is when the person that was shaping and molding it and purifying it, when he could see his reflection, when we can see the reflection of Jesus in our life, that he'll take us out of the fire. But I don't know about you, but I have to keep going back into the fire because I got this bad habit of you seeing the reflection of Bill instead of seeing the reflection of Jesus. My old flesh, it's got a lot of, I preached a sermon Sunday night about the land of me, and we all live in the man to me. We all know what it is we like, dislike, what we want, what we don't want, our desires. We know those things. But if we get to the point that we know those things about God like we do about ourselves, when we see that part of the relationship, just like it is in a love relationship with me and Starla, and it takes not just reading about the ark and not just knowing about the whale that's, you know, the big fish or whatever, Jonah, and not just knowing about David and the giant, and getting down to these little small details of the word like his teacher's bringing out. He don't preach any kind of doctrine, even though it's clear he don't believe what I believe, but he still lays the foundation of truth that's there to make it just impossible to not see it if you read it for yourself and if you have an open heart and you seek God. Because I really believe that people that don't want to follow a church or a preacher, but are wanting to follow after God, where they see the word of God is like sitting down at a dessert table in an all-you-can-eat restaurant. Blocktop Mom, her favorite thing is she likes going to the dessert table first. Why save the best for last? You know, why go over and eat the meat and potatoes and salad? Let's get on over and get to the, let's get the good stuff. Let's get that stuff with the whipped cream and stuff on there. You know, the get that high from sugar. The same thing with love relationship. Why do we have to go into all those other things without going up there and just taking the good things that God wants to give us? Living for God is supposed to be fun. Does that mean it's not hard? Yeah, it's hard. It's just like marriage. Marriage sometimes is hard. Sometimes you put 10% into it, and other times you got to put 110% into it to make it work. But it's just, it's all part of what is your desire. Do you want to try to make that person happy? Do you want to be two, become one? You know, do you want them to be a reflection of who you are and you to be a reflection of who they are? It has to do with desire. So I snuck back out here to the car. They didn't have my load ready, and I saw someone sticking their head around the corner, so I better get back inside and get ready to go to work. But that's really all I had tonight, just to really understand grace is unmerited favor, and I have to have belief that the blood of Jesus, because you don't see no blood on me. I have to believe that. I have to believe that if I have water baptism in Jesus' name, that my sins are remitted right there. That's where the remission takes place. And I have to believe that he's given me a free gift that's promised to me. Not that I can have, but it's promised to me. And it's promised to those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He's still calling people to come get this free gift. You don't get there and you say, I'm sorry, we're all out of gifts today. Come back tomorrow. Or, I'm sorry, you used up your allocation. You can't have any more. No, it's a daily thing that we can come and enjoy in our relationship with him. So, anyway, I love you, Blocktop Mom and Starla. Appreciate all you guys at. And I'm just going to go out here and go to work.
We love you. That's really good. Mr. Starla, he must be in love with you from the way he talks. It's, y'all are real transparent about things like that. I love that. It's precious. And it, you know, self, as he was talking about, is the biggest problem I have in my walk with God is me. You know, that's really, you know, it's not anybody else. It's that the other things are just what magnifies what's wrong with me, if that makes sense. That is, but sometimes when I have a little trial, I guess you'd say, or a test, and it always comes down to, Lord, change me. And he has. In my rap song, several things, and then through Living for God, my favorite worship courses is He Changed Me. He changed me when I surrendered my life and heart to him. The change took place, and I love that. I love the Lord, and I don't always understand. A situation happened today, and I was when sometimes I'm called and I'm blessed to receive a carload or a truckload of all kinds of food, and then to get it dispersed, but you know, it's got to be put in certain, some of it's got to be put in refrigerators and different things. And in the midst of all of that, even though it's a great blessing, it's, there's some confusion. There's physical ability, takes physical ability. And I got, well, actually it was a physical thing. I didn't take any potassium and with something else going on. But anyway, I just wanted to bust out crying. I just wanted to cry. I didn't really know why, but I guess I was just frustrated by the all that we had to do so quickly and get it all together. It was a lot of circumstances. And so I just looked up to heaven, and I said, I just like like a reminds me of a little child that, you know, when they don't get their way at Walmart or something. And it was just so sweet. Like the Lord just started patting me on the head and said, "It's going to be all right, old lady. You just." And then I got tickled about it. I got to do something totally unexpected that I feel like God mightily opened the door for me to do something this evening for someone in the hospital. And so my point in rattling around about all that is that when the book, the rest of it is written after the day of Pentecost, it's because we're going to go through things. Disappointments, disillusionment, confusion, you know, that my favorite acronym for the disease that the little sheep get is SCAB. That's the name of it, and I use it as an acronym. S, you know, you get self-pity, and C, you get confused, and A, you get anger, and then you get bitter. But the good shepherd takes that little sheep, shears all of that stuff off, dips it down into a particular type of chemical, which Wild Bill brought out so beautifully. We are dipped down in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we come up totally cleansed by the grace and the love of God. And then the Word says we're cleansed continually by His Word. When we go to the Lord, like maybe I cried a little bit, like a little spoiled brat, but anyway, God had mercy on me and ended the day beautifully. It's a relationship. He's our Father, our Shepherd, our Mighty God, Redeemer, Deliverer. He's everything we will ever need in any situation. And this was just beautiful. I'm just amazed at how much that teacher could come across. And like Wild Bill said, we're not totally in the same denomination for sure, but he's teaching this. He's teaching so many historical facts and dates, timelines. So, Sister Starla, I love you so much and appreciate you deeply for your work and bringing this out, presenting it. Pray that all the people that listen will be drawn closer to the power of the Almighty God that is given to us through His grace, through Jesus Christ. So, I just will end my part there and look forward to next week.
Well, I love you too, Blog Talk Mom, and thank you so much for being so faithful to help us each week. And this was a very good lesson, and God is just so good. He is our everything, all the time. Well, we want to thank you for listening and being with us this week. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.